You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll be reading from the Old Testament first. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children's ages 2 through 5 and grades kindergarten through 2nd grade may be dismissed.
So it was about 8:30 when I got a phone call from Kennedy. She's like, "Hey, change of plans this morning." We did not know that the gym was being waxed this last week. So I just want to thank those who are here, who worked to pivot, to change things up, to move things around. Yes, this is a cafeteria, but also yes, Christ is being worshipped this morning. So yes and amen to that fact, and thanks for those who are quickly moving things around and pivoting, basically, so that we could worship Christ this morning as a corporate body. Well, here we are. Hey, babe, can you give me my computer? I'm having a technological problem. So more than I'm like just reflecting in the moment, nothing's working at all. So like the stuff that goes to my laptop to my iPad is not transferring. So we're going to do this a little differently. Thanks, babe. I used to be that guy where the pastor preached from the computer and it drove me nuts. And now here I am. That's all right. You missed a couple of verses, but
I just noticed that.
It's all gravy, it's all gravy, baby.
You'll get it.
Yeah. This will be interesting. Well, where do we go from here today? First, I want to pause and reflect back on a sermon I preached a couple weeks ago. If you were here, I preached on the descent of Christ to Hades. And before I pray and just really get into the sermon, I want to acknowledge something. Jesus, I likened Hades to the Marinara Trench. Someone caught me afterwards, they're like, "So the Marinara Trench next to Tartarus sauce?" I'm like, "What?" I had no idea. Then in the moment, like, what'd I say? Clearly I said something. And then I get home and my wife, she's like, "Oh, babe, great sermon." And I'm like, "Okay, where's this head?" But the Marinara Trench doesn't exist. And here's what she did. Just a little levity, especially on a day like today, before I'm praying, just get serious. She went to ChatGPT and typed in the Marinara Trench. And then she prompted ChatGPT to prompt a parody. This is what she came up with. This is technology actually for the win. For all the stuff that's like losing today, this is the win right here. Location. Somewhere between Italy and imagination, nestled beneath the Pacific Ocean. Approximately 7 meatballs deep or around 3,600 fettuccine lengths. Notable features. Challenger deep dish, the very bottom of the trench where the sauce is thickest and the cheese is eternal. Spaghettioris rex, a long-lost noodle beast believed to slumber in the deepest marinara layers. Just a few more. Just why not today? If all days, today's the day. Garlic bread reefs, crusty golden ridges covered in herbs, fragile and delicious ecosystems. And then finally, some dangers of the marinara trench. Tsunamis of tomato can erupt after large ravioli quakes. Mozzarella whirlpools trap unsuspecting divers in stretchy, gooey peril. And anchovy swarms, rare, salty, and not universally appreciated. Actually, they're terrible, so yeah. All right, we had to get that out of the way. I'm feeling good. Let me pray. Let's get into God's word. This is where we do take things serious at Redemption Hill. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for all the hiccups and unforeseen things, nothing escapes you. You are a good God. You are a gracious God. And the fact that we get to meet here this morning and worship you through the preaching of your word is humbling. And we trust that you are indeed here this morning. You are indeed at work in my friends who are in front of me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you keep air from my mouth. May your word go forth. And may you enact change in all of our lives. Not change for the sake of change, but that you would be glorified in and through us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and you continue to speak. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. What is the will of God for your life? It's a significant question that Christians often ask. Everyone asks that to some degree. Maybe they ask it differently if you're secular. But what's the will of God for your life? Over the years, I have heard this question asked in the context of some major life decision. Like, what do I do with my life? Here's a similar question, but asked a little bit differently. You can ask this for yourself. What does God want me to do with my life? Just changing a few verbs there. Do I take that job? Do we buy that house? Do I marry that person? Shall I attend college, start a career, go to a trade school? Do I get a dog, perhaps a cat, or maybe make it real simple, get a goldfish? I mean, let's face it. We ask these type of questions on a regular basis. And while I think it is noble and good to ask these questions before God, it's God you go before when you're praying or considering a job or who to marry, the Bible answers the question a little bit differently. Like, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. God's word tells us to bring our requests to God. You bring the big things to God. You bring the little things to God. And to ensure there's no confusion, I would like to cite the following passages to clarify that point. All these passages invite us to bring our requests to God. We can go to Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, Matthew 21, 12, John 15, 7, John 14, 13, verses 13 and 14, James 1, 5, Jeremiah 31, 3, just like to name a few passages where God is like, he's bending his ear and he's saying, come, give me your request. Therefore, you should absolutely bring your request to the Lord and allow others to pray with you as you consider where to go next in life, right? Or what to do next. However, 1 Peter 4 does not tell us God's will for your life in the context of your vocation, education, or your next major life decision. Another aspect of your life is being addressed as we consider the will of God for your life. Here's where I'm taking you. I'm going to direct your attention to 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen behind me, but if you have your Bible, you can just kind of keep your hand in 1 Peter 4. We read the following. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. It's very familiar language from Philippians 2, by the way. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's the clause at the end of verse 2 that implores you to live for the will of God. The contrast is that you do not live for the passions of the flesh. So this passage presents two options. And the context should prompt you to ask, what am I living for? The ESV translates that Greek word, epithumia, as passion. But it could also be translated, and I actually think more accurately and more pointedly, could be translated as living for lust or desire. So do not live for the lusts or desire within you. Instead, live for the will of God. What I appreciate about verse 2 is that we are not just told how not to live, which is the point of verse 3, do not live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. 1 Peter 4, 2 does not stop by telling us all the bad sins of life, but it offers an alternative. Here's a better alternative. You live for the will of God. That Greek word for God's will is used all throughout the New Testament. Here's a passage that pairs well with what we're looking at this morning. We read in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk or how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. You see more contrasting in here. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That same word there. What is the will of the Lord? So I think we can learn from the Apostle Paul and Peter is that how you live as a follower of Jesus Christ is connected to God's will for your life. Here's one more passage that adds another dimension to understanding God's will for your life. Here's the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, I'm doing it in the King James, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and you know this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But don't stop there, on earth as it is in heaven. How does earth become more like heaven? Like our space, our earth, how does it become more like heaven? Earth becomes more like heaven as you conform your life more and more to the will of God. If I could borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, you live for the will of God as you go further up and further in. Earth becomes more like heaven as the gospel of Jesus Christ grows deeper roots in your life. As some of you already know, I often pray that for our children in this church. We won't do it today, but when we have the communion line, we pray for our children, and I pray that they would be like an oak tree. And some of you parents have heard this. Pray they'd be like an oak tree with roots that would go deep and wide. The roots are like the gospel that goes deep and wide, impacting every aspect of your life. It is the will of God for your life to be like an oak tree of faith. So you might be asking, what does it look like to live for the will of God, right? That'd be like the fair question. If you're telling me to live for the will of God, Okay, now what does that mean? That'd be the question. This is the million-dollar question that I want to give you for free. The answer to the question transcends every vocation or calling, yet impacts every vocation and calling. In other words, you could be a firefighter on Tuesday and then an eighth grade biology teacher on Wednesday, and the will of God for your life remains the same. The answer to the question is neither opaque nor muddied, but I think it's clear and true. From 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, I see at least four action steps that you can take today to walk in God's will. There are four action steps that you can take today to make the part of earth that you're in to be a little more like heaven, whether it's in your home, church, or in your community. First, we got to think rightly. We see that in today's text. Got to think rightly, especially in the day of information, right? We got to expect to suffer. We got to be about putting away sin. And then we got to live by the Spirit. I am guessing that some of these action steps were not on your bingo card when you showed up to church this morning. But take a look at what steps you can take today to walk in God's will. Let's go back to verse 1 to see how to walk in the will of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is certainly a connection between suffering and thinking. We can go back to 1 Peter 3 to gain an understanding of kind of what's going on here in 1 Peter 4. Here's 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You might remember I just preached on that one verse about a month ago. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see more compare and contrast going on. Jesus Christ suffered, died, and walked away from the tomb, Christian, to bring you to God. Therefore, you think differently because of Christ's suffering. I would also add, we think differently because of his victory. As a matter of fact, you are called to arm yourself by thinking differently. Now, how does a person think differently? Well, the first answer is a regenerated heart. The Holy Spirit needs to reveal Christ to a person. For some people, the change is like open and obvious. You go from actively lying and deceiving, and now you're fighting against those sins. For others, the Lord saved you at an early age, and your aim is to remain faithful. Continue to fight that sin and remain faithful. Whenever a person is saved, thinking in a way that aligns with God will require a transformation brought about by the Holy Spirit. In addition, we also have Holy Scripture to shape our thoughts, right? Holy Scripture shapes what we think. Knowing the Bible inside and out is how you think in a way that lines up with God's will for your life. Here's a concrete example of thinking differently from the culture. Just one example. In the United States, it is basically Disneyland when it comes to money and material wealth. It really is. I was watching some political commentary last night while I was doing the dishes, and these two guys were talking about this stuffed toy that, think about Beanie Babies, but they're bigger, and you buy them for $30, but in the black market, they're getting sold for thousands of dollars in the United States. Like, what is that? What's Disneyland? Money and material wealth everywhere. Money and material wealth are idols that are worshipped. The worship of money and material wealth is not new to humanity, but I think we're seeing its zenith, at least right now, here in America. Well, from a Christian perspective, what is the right way to think about money or material wealth? What is God's will for Christians when it comes to these things? Well, first, again, this is just an example. Christians believe that all things, money, material wealth, come from God, or they belong to God, Psalm 24:1. Second, whatever God gives Christians, they're called to steward and take dominion on behalf of God. Like, it's not yours. I mean, a third principle for thinking differently about, or thinking Christian about money, material wealth, is that Christians are called to be generous. They're supposed to be the most generous people on earth. That's Proverbs 22, Luke 6, Malachi 3:10. There's a lot more I could say about money and material wealth, but all I want you to see right now is that a changed heart coupled with a changed mind results in different ways of thinking about God, yourself, and the world you live in. I mean, I could create a list of topics and go down the line telling you about God's will for each topic and the active alternative to that topic. And we can talk about money. We can talk about parenting. We can talk about marriage. We can talk about sex, right? Down the line we go. So the fact is that I am attempting to establish right now is that you think differently is connected to God's will for your life. I'm kind of compelled to recite Romans 12, which connects the mind to the will of God. Here's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And after Paul writes this masterful, systematic theology between Romans 1 and Romans 11, he says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." A renewed mind not only arms you to fight sin, which I'll talk about in a moment, but helps you to discern God's will for your life. That'd be the first action step. Got to have right thinking. We also see from 1 Peter 4, there's a link between how you think and how you suffer. Once again, the culture has a view on suffering, and God has a different vision of how we respond to suffering. How you suffer in the second way tells you how to live for God, for His will. Now let's remember, what's the historical context of 1 Peter 4? The Christian church was actively persecuted, thus resulting in a lot of undesired and unsolicited suffering. Generally speaking, we do know that all people will suffer at some points in their lives. Sometimes suffering is foisted upon you, just like it was in the early church. Sometimes you cause your own suffering, like if you smoke enough cigarettes, I'm not going to be shocked that you get mouth cancer. But let's focus on the suffering that is foisted upon you. How do you respond to that? On Friday, I was reading the book of Job. Job, if you've read the book of Job, endured tremendous suffering. And he learned a great deal about God through his trials. A question we can ask about Job is, what was God's will for him as he endured suffering, right? By the time you get to the end of the book, you realize God's will for Job was for him to trust in the Lord's wisdom. Job eventually comes to a place where he can say about God, and I'm quoting Job 42, "I know that you can do all things." Like, this is his confession at the end of it. After losing his family and boils on his skin, "I know you can do all things," he says to God, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job may not have all his why questions answered, like, why God? But we see how suffering is connected to the way he thinks, and the way he thinks helps him to understand God's will for him a little bit more. I'm not asking for suffering. You shouldn't ask for suffering in your life. But we do live in a culture that's constantly running away from it. I mean, everything's insured, you know, to prevent suffering. But perhaps maybe God is trying to meet you in your suffering, to help you learn more about Him. We have seen this connection between suffering and right thinking all throughout 1 Peter. Here's what theologian David Helm says about verses 1 and 2. He says, "Arm yourselves, emulate Jesus." It is as if Paul has finally come to a place in the letter where he rises up to unashamedly proclaim, Followers of Jesus, be prepared to embrace not only submission, but suffering as an aspect of your calling. Get yourselves ready for suffering. And some, do you want to walk in God's will for your life? When you suffer, you endure by God's grace. Your suffering helps you to understand Christ's suffering. It enables you to know a little bit more or a lot more about God's will for your life. That's your second action step. When suffering comes upon you, endure it by God's grace. Here's the third action step that leads you to walking in God's will. You need to be about fighting sin. That dirty word in 21st century America, sin. Churches don't like to use it anymore. We talk hardships or a bad day or I did a thing I shouldn't do. And frankly, we just need to say it's sin. Did you sin, yes or no? Was a violation against God, yes or no? Did you break the Ten Commandments, yes or no? We need to be about fighting sin. We read in verse 1 that anyone who has suffered has ceased from sin. It is possible for someone to misunderstand what Peter is attempting to explain. He is not saying, if you suffer, you are sinless. I do not think he is drawing a false theological line in the sand and making a counterstatement about sin that is contrary to, say, I don't know, the entire book of Romans, in particular, chapter 3 and chapter 6. I believe Thomas Schreiner is on the right track when he makes the following statement. He who has suffered refers to believers and relates back to the imperative to prepare themselves for suffering. Peter explained why they should prepare themselves for suffering, seeing the commitment to suffer as evidence that they have broken with a life of sin. Throughout your life, there may be times when you say no to sin, ain't doing it, I know it's wrong, the word of God convicts me, my conscience says no, and you say no, and you walk away, and a result of walking in holiness could be suffering. I think this view lines up with verses 3 through 5. Let's take a look at those verses. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What are the Gentiles doing? What were you doing, and what are the Gentiles currently doing? Living in sensuality, passions, is that word again, epithumia, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. I like that imagery. This flood of debauchery. It's like the Hoover Dam just broke, and here it comes. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The point Peter is making in verse 3 is that there is a time when times when Christians need to move on from their past. Like, move on from those old ways. Listen, if God has saved you, you can look at your past sins and be assured of several truths. One, the past is the past. You can't change it. There's only one way to go, and that is forward in Christ. In my experience, maybe I'll just, pastoral experience, one of the most debilitating features of a Christian's inability to move forward in Christ is that the past has a grip, like a vice grip, on the present, which in turn affects a person's future. I'm not suggesting you forget the past. I'm not suggesting that you need to not deal with the consequences of past sins, but I am suggesting that your past not have such a powerful grip on your present. If anything, no grip at all. For those of you who know me, what I'm about to say is not going to be new, but I remember a time where I hurt a lot of people. I sought forgiveness from them at one point. But there was that 3-year period of my life where it was just really bad. And there came a point where I had to leave the past sins behind and move forward. I really believe the first part of verse 3 is powerful. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Here's another English translation that makes the point. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. You've had enough. We're done. We're moving forward in Christ. Here's a second truth for dealing with past sins. And this one, really, I want to run deep in your soul. Not only do we move on from the past, but you receive God's forgiveness. There might be present consequences because of sin, but you are forgiven of your sin if you are in Christ. If you are a Christian, it is God's will for your life to be at peace because of the forgiveness that was purchased for you at a bloody cross. If the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to forgive you of your sins, then what are we doing here this morning? Why am I even preaching? There are a couple other stunning statements, I think, in verses 4 and 5. When you put away sinful behavior and other people who are participating in that sin notice, they will be shocked. They may be shocked, and the shock might turn into you being maligned or reviled. I'll never forget the first time that I visited my family after the Lord saved me. And oh my goodness, some of you would be shocked by what some of my brothers said about me to my face. I appreciate they didn't do it behind my back, although that might have happened as well. They said it to my face. How much they disagreed with my faith. What they didn't like about Christianity. Right? That's just openly maligning me. I'm not staying up till 3 a.m. partying with you brothers anymore. Going home. And they didn't like that. And they let me know about it. I think that's a little bit of what we see here in verses 4 and 5. I have one more observation about putting away sin and living for the will of God. You can be comforted that at the end of the day, God judges. As we recite in the Apostles' Creed, and what we read in 1 Peter 4, 5, God will judge the living and the dead. My all-time favorite movie original is the original Gladiator. I'm not giving a movie recommendation, but it's my favorite all time. The main character, Maximus, says, "What we do now echoes in eternity." And he says this to his soldiers as they're about to go into battle. There's some debate whether he was quoting the Stoic philosopher Marcus Aurelius. Probably not. But the sentiment's not incorrect. God will judge the living and the dead. And what is God judging? What is being done now? The reason Peter's audience took comfort in the justice of God was that they knew their salvation was secured through Christ, even though they've been going through suffering. And as a result, they looked forward to eternity. They entrusted the judgment of their persecutors to God. What we read in verse 5 makes sense in light of what Christ taught during his earthly ministry. Like as you turn away from sin and you turn toward Christ, what does Jesus tell us? Things like love your neighbor. How about this one? Really hard. Love your enemy. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6. Turn the other cheek. Like our impulse says, you slap me. Guess what? My right hook is coming. And Jesus says, no, not at all. I will judge. Jesus will judge. You can only love in this way or live in this way if you trust ultimately God judges all people. So even though others sin, you strive to cease from sin, right? That's our calling now. We strive to cease from sin, as imperfect as it may be, because God judges all. So here's a quick review of the four action steps for living out the will of God in your life. Got to think rightly, got to endure suffering, got to expect to suffer. Got to put away sin, and last, we got to live by the Spirit. Here's 1 Peter 4, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, if the head scratching continues for you this morning, you're in good company. And I think since 1 Peter 3:19, we've had to handle several verses that might leave a person perplexed. Like, we just want to slap a sticker that says, we need more context for this verse, right? What's going on? The question that comes up in verse 6 is, what is up with the gospel being preached to the dead? What does that mean? I do not think this is connected to 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, where we learn that Jesus descended to Hades. Some people want to make that connection, but the immediate literary context, I think, does not allow us to make that connection. One more time, here's David Helm to offer some insight. We need to remember that the early church had many questions about their family members and friends who had died after the coming to faith in Christ. They wondered what happened to believers after death. There was a concern for those who had already undergone the penalty of death, those who died. Peter wants to reassure his readers here with the news that although believers are judged in the flesh all the way all people are, they need not worry about their future with God. He says they will still live in the Spirit the way God does. So how does like verse 6 apply to us? I think simple. First, Christians, we understand eternal judgment. The eternal judgment of God, right, took place first and foremost at the cross. At the cross. Second, we also live by the Spirit on earth as it is in heaven. We don't wait for heaven to act and live in a particular way. No, we represent God right here and now on earth. And it's God's will that we represent him well. Don't forget what we looked at last week on Pentecost Sunday. We examined Acts 2. And one of the key takeaways is that followers of Jesus Christ live with the Spirit of Christ within them and then carry the mission and message of Christ forward. This fourth action step also ties neatly with the other three action steps. Right thinking, enduring suffering, and putting down sin can happen precisely because the Holy Spirit is at work within you. Listen to what 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon says about the Holy Spirit at work in your life. I love this. I love this passage. I love this statement. A faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us pine for holiness, long for holiness, it is no better than the faith of devils. And perhaps it is not even so good as that. Spurgeon, he's a man. A holy man is the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon always had a way with words. A holy man, a sanctified man, is a workmanship of the Holy Spirit. So back to that question, what's God's will for your life? Well, it begins with knowing who you are before God. If you are a Christian, you are a son or daughter of the Most High God. It starts with being. Who am I? Son or daughter of the Most High God. If you're not a Christian, you are a child of wrath. That's Ephesians 2, verse 3. And frankly, you're living for your own lusts. You're living for your own passions. You're living for your own desires. And God calls you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, who offers you grace, mercy, and forgiveness. For those who have received God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, the Spirit of God is in you. And now you strive to live and act in a particular way that honors and represents God on earth. When I say Christians need to live in a particular way, I am not talking about unbiblical, legalistic expectations that man imposes upon men. I'm not talking about that. When the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of a person, the invasion of sin into humanity since the fall, Genesis 3, is progressively being reversed in your life. Yes, there's an ongoing struggle to fight sin and to fight the temptations of sin. But Christians do not fight alone. We do not fight alone. The Spirit plays a central role in helping you to continually conform to the image and likeness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. I would like to summarize what we've seen in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. It's just very simple. God's will for you is to think well in your vocation, or what you're learning at school, and to think well about the world around you. God's will is that you suffer with grace. When suffering takes place, do not reject God, but embrace the long game. Embrace the long game. Be sure to have eternity in view. God's will for your life is that you not only reject sin, but when you reject sin, you replace ungodly desires with desires that come from God. And it is the Holy Spirit that aids you as you walk out God's will for your life. Let's pray.